Revelation's 19th chapter. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen, Alleluia." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like the loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for your Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, has given her to wear." Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell to his feet and worshiped him. For he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Lord, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The writer of the white horse. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me, while me, was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has name written on him, for no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth came sharp sword which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds that flying in midair, "Come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider of the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed miraculous signs of his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to be here this morning and to have a chance to speak and to share the Lord's word with you. My name is Tony Swanson. I have the wrong color skin, I'm afraid, but I come from Tanzania. I come from Africa. I've been living there for the last 17 years, where we've been working with the Africa Inland Church. And you'll often find me on a Sunday morning preaching in large congregations, not using English, but Swahili. And you'll find that the services on a Sunday morning are very different to the service here at Rainer's Lane. Maybe it'll be different today. I'm always trusting the Lord that there'll be a lot more interaction and response when I come to London. Anyway, it's great. It's great to be here. But I must say, it's not often that I get asked to preach on the book of Revelation. I don't know. I've been a pastor many, many years, and I think the very first sermon I ever preached was from chapter 1 of Revelation. That was the very first sermon I preached when I was 18. It's not to say that I have been avoiding it, because I haven't actually preached from it since. But it is the Word of God. But as we look at this chapter, the chapter that was read for us, with our 21st century eyes, it's not a genre, it's not a type of literature or writing that we're overly familiar with. John is painting these pictures of angels and trumpets, and you might be thinking, if you don't normally come to church, where have I come today? You know, and there are earthquakes, and there are beasts, and there are dragons, and there are pits. They're enormous. It's a type of writing which is extreme. It's extraordinary. It's a type of writing that was around the time of 200 years before Jesus and about 200 years after him. But we don't have examples of it today, apart from in the Bible. But apart from the difficulties of looking at this writing, there are the words of blessing and warning in the final chapter. There are enough to keep us awake at night. The words of Jesus in chapter 22, verse 7, he says, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." So I've got to do justice to this book today. I can't ignore it. We can't ignore it. We have to keep the words that are written. But there's also a warning for the preacher as well. "I warn everyone," it says in verse 19, "I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them," well, what will God do? "He will add to him the plagues described in this book." And verse 19, "And if anyone takes words away from the book of the prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city," which is described there. Goodness me, Tony, you've got to walk very carefully today. And we too, as listeners to God's word, we have to walk very carefully with this. And on top of this as well, another problem, another challenge compounds it. We all know those wacky interpretations that people come up with. In my teens, when I was a young man, I heard preachers, you know, talking about the ten-horned, seven-headed beast of chapter 13 of Revelation. And the preachers would be speaking very strongly, very loudly, and saying, "Of course, this represents the European community." And I was thinking, oh, wow. But what happens when the number of countries in the European community increases and it's gone up to 28? How do we then understand these things? Well, there are a lot of challenges. There are a lot of challenges when we look at these verses here. But what I'm happy about today is that I've been given chapter 19, which is all about events that will take place in the future, things that will happen. So we don't need any dodgy translations this morning. Well, the title of this morning's sermon, if you want one, is "A Reason to Rejoice!" Question mark, exclamation mark. A reason to rejoice. It depends on your perspective this morning whether you can rejoice in what's written here. Because if you are a Christian, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, together we will be saying hallelujah. If you're not certain, you'll be scratching your head and saying, I wonder. It's a bit like the Rugby World Cup. You know, I was born in Wales, and we love rugby in Wales. We're not very good at it these days. But, you know, we play rugby, and when Wales play, you know, I'm very excited. I get very excited indeed. And when they beat England, I'm even more excited. Very excited. It depends on your perspective, you see, whether you want to rejoice. If you're happy that Wales wins, you rejoice. If you're happy that the Lord wins at the end of time, you will rejoice. If you have no understanding of Jesus, if you're not interested in him, you may not be rejoicing with us, but you have an opportunity. So from John's perspective, the guy who wrote this book of Revelation, he wrote it while he was a prisoner on an island in Patmos. And from the reader's perspective, many of them were suffering under Roman rule. Whatever they saw, whatever the persecutions that they faced, they were provided in this letter with a certainty that God's plans will work out. On the 25th of May, it was actually last year, I was preaching in a church in Dar es Salaam. And I was preaching about Daniel and about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I was saying, God will be with you as you pass through the flames. Little did I know, a little later on that day, when I had my accident, and my car was upside down and the other car was on fire, the truth that I would be an illustration to my own sermon. That God would be with me through the flames. We make our plans very boldly, very arrogantly. We say, I will do this tomorrow. And you have no idea what will happen tomorrow. You really don't know. You have to listen to the words of God through Jesus Christ in order to hear what he says to you. You know, the message here in Revelation has sustained the church for centuries. It's been given to especially those who've been persecuted, especially those who are downtrodden. This morning I gave the example of Richard Wurmbrand, who was a very famous Christian in the last century. He died in 2006. And he was put in prison for his faith in Romania. And the place where they put him was a cell. It was 12 foot underground. There were no lights. There were no windows. And the guards, they walked around with felt on the bottom of their shoes so that they couldn't hear a thing. For 3 years, Richard Wurmbrand was in this place. And he encouraged himself by doing what every preacher does. He prepared a sermon every day. I don't know if John does that, but he prepared a sermon every day and he preached it to himself to encourage him through that difficult time. And Wurmbrand was released from his imprisonment in 1956, and he was told not to preach, but of course, because he was a preacher, what did he do? He carried on preaching. And he was arrested again in 1959, and he was sentenced to 25 years imprisonment for his Christian faith. And during his imprisonment, he was beaten, he was tortured. He had that psychological torture where they were broadcasting into his cell all the benefits of communism and how bad Christianity was. His body bore the marks of his torture as well. He could hardly walk because the flesh on his feet had been beaten off. Over the last 2,000 years of history, persecution and opposition have been the experience of the majority of those who follow Jesus Christ. It's been the natural way of things. If you come to Tanzania, in recent years, you'll find churches that are burnt to the ground. You'll hear of pastors who have been beheaded because of their following Jesus Christ. Here in the West, we've had a little bit of respite from that. We have a little bit of freedom here, still in the UK. But in the usual big scheme of things, there is persecution. And my hope this morning, whatever the circumstances of your life, wherever you find yourself today, you will be able to see the big picture, whether you're used to church, whether you know the Christian message, and you'll be able to see your place within the big picture. In the New International Version Bibles that we have in church here today, it breaks down this passage into two sections. So it would seem reasonable to follow these headings, these section headings. In verses 1 to 10, the section heading there in your Bible is entitled Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And the second one is entitled, from 11 to 21, is entitled, The Rider on the White Horse. Let's look at the first one of those. Hallelujah. Why is it called Hallelujah? Because this is the only place in the Bible, in the New Testament, where the word Hallelujah occurs. It occurs 4 times in the first 10 verses. Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. It means praise the Lord. If I'm preaching in Dar es Salaam, and if I'm preaching in Morogoro, we say, Buana Asifiwe. Are there any Swahili speakers here this morning? Bwana Asifiwe means praise the Lord. It's almost, you use it at the beginning, the middle, all the way through the sermon. And people respond and say, Amen. So if I say hallelujah this morning, will you say amen? Yeah? Amen? Okay. In verse 1, we enter the scene here with John in heaven. And the following 10 verses describes the most incredible worship service, the most incredible service of worship that you and I are ever likely to take part in. After this, says John in verse 1, after what? Well, what was preached last week here in church, where the great city, the great Babylon or Rome in its first century incarnation, has been judged. And in chapter 18, verse 20, the call to the people was to rejoice over her, O heaven, rejoice saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. If you had been a persecuted Christian in Rome at the time, in the Roman Empire, or if you have been persecuted by any ism, whether it's communism or capitalism or terrorism, Then the response here is rejoice, because God has judged these isms. John hears, what does he hear in this chapter? He hears a rumbling. He hears a roaring in these 10 verses that rises to a crescendo. The roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting. Sorry about that. I know we're in London and we don't do that sort of thing. But you've got to get ready for heaven. Like a roar of rushing waters and a loud peals of thunder. What do? They shout, Hallelujah! Amen. One of the things that they don't prepare you for when you go to Tanzania is the noise. They don't tell you anything about that in Bible training college or in missionary training college. And when you come to church of a Sunday morning, it's very different from here. We Brits, we like things reserved and quiet. We do. But often the Tanzanian service, you know, the guy on the mixer desk, the guy at the back, he will turn the volume switch up to maximum and beyond. You know, the sound of the music will be thumping. It will be, your ribcage will be bouncing. And the pastor, when he's preaching, wow, you know, there's no quiet preaching there at all. None at all. I have a problem. I was born in the UK, but I live in Tanzania. And the Tanzanians say to me, Tony, you're very English. And when I go back to England, many people say, Tony, you're very African. So I'm caught between the two somewhere. Especially in my worship. You know, sometimes on a Sunday morning, we leave church and feeling as if we've been run over by a bus because the music and the noise was so loud and we need to find a little quiet spot to lie down in after church because of it. But it seems that the Tanzanians, they're preparing well for heaven because there's a loud shout. There's a life, there's an energy here as these people shout. However, if you look back in Revelation 7, 9 to 10, we're told about a great multitude who nobody can count, who came from every tribe, every people, every nation, every language, who stand before the throne and the Lamb, and they cry out, they shout in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Hallelujah. Do you know that every day in the Christian, every day according to the Christian Encyclopedia, 174,000 people across this planet start their new life in Christ. 174,000 every day. Do you know in 1910 at the Edinburgh Conference they did a census of the church in Africa? At the missionary conference there. And it was estimated there were between 8 and 10 million people who profess Christ on the continent of Africa. They did a census again in 2010, and they estimated there were somewhere in the region of 500 million Christians on the continent of Africa. That's a big growth, isn't it? That's big growth indeed. This morning, we're a couple of hundred people, a select few. But together with all the saints from all time, together with the church around the world, we are a vast number. We constitute a vast number. And with this in mind, I like to ask my atheist friends, my secular humanist friends, I say, how's it like to be a minority? How's it like to be in a minority, such a small minority in this world, where you don't believe? How poor for you. You know, we ought to learn this hymn that they're singing in chapter 19. For if I'm not mistaken, you and I will also be amongst that great multitude who are singing there in heaven. We'll be singing the praises of God. It's a description of us in the future. In this vast congregation, thousands, hundreds of thousands of times the size of the Wembley Arena. Do you know, in that congregation, there'll be nobody who's too cool to sing. Not one. There'll be no sulky teenagers saying, hey, this is not my place. Not one. There'll be no Brits who are, you know, a bit uncertain. There'll be no doubting Thomases. They will be shouting the praises of God. And if you are amongst them, that's what you will be doing as well. That's what you will be doing as well. All before the throne, shouting the praises of the Lamb who was slain and who is now alive forever. Well, it seems to me that praise and worship is a precursor for God acting in decisive ways, in new ways. We know how in the Old Testament, when Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, how did the walls come down? They didn't come down with bulldozers. They didn't come down with dynamite. They came down with a loud shout and with a trumpet call. That's how God works. If you go to Acts and Acts 16, when Paul and Silas were locked up in prison, how did the prison doors open? It was because they were praying and they were worshiping. How did the first missionary journey start that led to the evangelization of Europe? It led to the evangelization of the Roman Empire. It started with worshiping the Lord and fasting in Acts 13. And there's a call here in chapter 19 of Revelation, in verse 5. Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. That's the call to you. If you're not used to praising God, you better get used to it. You better get used to it. Is it a coincidence that John has recorded the most awesome time of worship just before the armies of heaven ride out to Armageddon to destroy the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet? Probably not. It's no coincidence. We're getting ahead of ourselves. What were they praising God for? Certainly the attributes of God in verse 1, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. In John's mind, inspired by the Spirit, salvation and glory and power belong to God. They are his marks. But together with this, in these verses, there is a rejoicing in the justice of God. Verse 2. For true and just are his judgments. His condemnation of the great prostitute and vengeance for the blood of the saints shed by her. Today, you and I live in a time of grace. We live in a good time. A time when we can respond to what God is saying to us. When God's patience and kindness leads many people to salvation. Still leads many people to salvation. The gospel is spreading across the world. We live in a day of grace and patience where God is working his purposes out across this world. Today is the day of salvation. There is an invite to everyone in this chapter. An invite from the Lord, the King of Kings, to take part in that final supper of the Lamb. There's an invitation to you today. If you're not a Christian, the invitation still goes to you. Come along. Get involved. Give your life. What will happen, though, on that day, on the last day in verse 7, the wedding supper of the Lamb? It'll be a wonderful day of celebration. The church as the bride of Christ will come together to celebrate. But it'll also be a terrible day as well. Because it will be too late for you to say, yes, I want Jesus as my Lord. Time will have run out. Will have run out for you. What will happen according to John from the second half of the chapter, starting at verse 11, is that the victory that was won on the cross when the power and the penalty and the pollution of sin was defeated by Christ will culminate in the destruction of the beast, the false prophet, the Antichrist, and all who followed him, all who were seduced by them. There will be a day of justice. When those who have opposed God, those who have opposed his rule, will face the consequences of it. You know, it might seem that God is silent now. But that's just his patience and his kindness being expressed to us. There are people on TV, I watch them when I come back to the UK, and you know, it's as if they spit in the face of God. It's as if they mock him and say, he doesn't matter. There is a day coming in Revelation 19 when they'll have to give an account, when all those who have opposed God will stand before him. It's a day when God has planned to judge. In verses 11 to 21, John has a vision of this day. And what a vision it is as well. Remember this type of writing, when Christ, who is pictured seated on a horse, will lead the armies of heaven against God's enemies. And the whole passage is packed with these extreme pictures. Verse 11, the rider, faithful and true, Jesus Christ. With justice, he judges and makes war. Verse 12, his eyes are a blazing fire. Many crowns are on his head as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 13, he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, his own blood that was shed on Calvary. The armies of heaven following him, also mounted on white horses, dressed in fine linen. His name is the Word of God. Out of his mouth comes a sharp-edged sword which will strike down the nations. The Word of God, sharper than any double-edged sword. He goes on, so many references. On his thigh is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John sees an angel standing in the brilliant sun, predicting in an apocalyptic style the defeat of the enemies of God. He sees the beast and the kings of the earth arrayed against Christ. But, in verse 20, a very important word, but, the beast and the false prophet, all are defeated and thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. The rest of the armies are killed. Well, what do we make of this picture in London in the 21st century? It's a bit like one of the, like The Hobbit. I don't know if you watch The Hobbit. It's a bit like Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, when you see these great armies coming out. It's evocative of one of those battles. But the question is, well, what does God do? Will God do with the injustices in the world? We might live in a protected country, in a safe country here, relatively so. Many people want to come here because of it. But what will God do about the injustice in the world? About those who do not repent? Well, think about the problems in the world. I just Googled the issues over the last 100 years. Who will provide justice for those 11 million people who were killed in the Holocaust in World War II? 1 million of them were children. 6 million of them were Jewish. Who will provide justice for those 800,000 Rwandans who were macheted to death in 1994? Who will provide justice for the 1.7 million people who were killed in Cambodia under Pol Pot? Who will provide justice for the 30 million of those Chinese who died in the Cultural Revolution? Who will provide justice for the 7 million people who died in Stalin's Russia? Who will provide justice for the 1.6 million people who died in North Korea? Who will provide justice for those who unarmed civilians in Syria who were attacked with mustard gas? Or those involved in human trafficking? Who will provide justice for the albino child in Arusha, in Tanzania, who has his limbs chopped off for the witch doctor? Who will provide justice for the baby who is raped because somebody believes that his AIDS will be cured by having sex with a baby? Who will provide justice for these people? What will a holy God do in the face of the awfulness of what we see around us? Well, the answer is twofold. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for the sins of the world. That was the beginning. And it culminates in a second coming when he will come again in power to judge the world. I started this morning by saying, it depends on your perspective whether you'll rejoice with me today. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came into the world to die for your sins, then you have a reason to rejoice. You have a reason to say hallelujah. You will be with the multitudes in heaven above. If, however, your perspective is different and you say no, then know that this day is coming as well for you, and you need to be ready. You need to be ready, and don't leave it too late. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the wonder of it. Lord, thank you for the truth of it. Lord, may it bore down into our hearts to inform our lives. Lord, may you wake us in the night to remind us of your goodness and your love and your grace given to us now. And yet remind us too that there is a day coming when it will be too late. Lord, we want to be amongst that multitude who worship you and shout hallelujah. We want to be amongst them, Lord. We want to worship you for all eternity. Lord, work in our hearts, we pray. Lord, if we are hard and far from you, this day, Lord, I pray, draw us to yourself. Lord, we commit ourselves and our loved ones now to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and sing our final hymn, Thine Be the Glory. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. A picture of the victory of Jesus Christ.